Alan Bonifay.
I thought that was great, Doug. And I'm going to hazard crossing Austin here because I did want to make a comment. You know, Jay and Darby is the father of this view, but you can't find a book that Jay and Darby wrote. I mean, they're really hard to find. But he wrote 78 volumes explaining this view. But now Schofield took what Darby said, condensed it, and put it in the Bible. Yep. And I think that that should give us some warning. I don't think it's wrong to use study Bibles today. I'm not saying that. But I do think people ought to think about it, because those words at the bottom of that page, in most of your study Bibles today, they may be dispensational, like Ryrie's study Bible, or they may be Calvinistic. They probably are. There are a number of false doctrines taught in those comments, and we should be very careful about using Bibles and confusing what's a comment and what's the Bible. You can't find a copy of J.N. Darby's work, which, by the way, shows the power of the printed word. Schofield made it far more powerful. I thought you did a great job, and I do think this last point is critical, and that is that this doctrine is a reinterpretation of the entire Bible based upon a misinterpretation of Revelation 20. And, some false doctrines are bigger than others, and this is one of the most significant ones. Mm-hmm. I thought you did great, Doug. Yeah.
All false doctrines aren't created equal. Right. Some have more consequences, maybe, than others. I agree. And I do. What is so interesting about that quote is it comes from them, not us. Right. That's not us saying that. That's them making the statement. They recognize the importance of this view. And they recognize that, as you mentioned, it involves the interpretation of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's basically completely different than what we understand about it. It's not a harmless doctrine. It's not just a little disagreement about some things that might or might not happen in the future.
I just wanted to add, in one of your early charts, you mentioned like the 10 points about this doctrine. Any doctrine that says Jesus Christ is a failure and that the church is an afterthought, a stopgap, temporary emergency measure, and that Israel is still the people of God, that's pretty terrible. That's what they're really saying, is Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. If he had accomplished what he came here to do, he wouldn't have had to die on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions?
I don't want to put you on the spot here, Doug, but concerning Ezekiel chapters 40, okay, move this mic,
yeah, take mask.
Concerning Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, if it's not literal, what are we to make of it?
I think it's like other similar Old Testament prophecies that he is describing the future coming of the Messianic age, but he's describing it in the language of the people that he wrote to. He was writing to Jews in captivity. They were discouraged. And as he was writing to encourage them that this is what God has planned for his people in the future, he writes these things in the language of that day so they could understand it. Do you think that people what was this, 500-600 years before Christ, would be encouraged that the church is coming and you will gather on Sundays and you will have preaching and you'll eat the Lord's Supper and all that? Would you think that would make much impact with them? Because that's so foreign to them. But to say that the upcoming Messianic age is the fulfillment of everything that we've done. It's an even greater picture. So I think it's figurative language. You know, I think that the temple described there is a picture of the Messianic age. I think it has to be. I just can't understand a literal temple being built, you know, after the temple was built after Babylonian captivity.
Really appreciated what you said. As you talked, you highlighted that literature plays a major part in a lot of this thinking. Darby and others who have written. And so can you give suggestions on the opposite side? If you're going to suggest literature, a book that is helpful in refuting outside of scripture, dispensationalism, what would that be?
Okay. I brought a couple with me. And these are older books because I'm an older guy. And I don't have a lot of the new stuff out there. And there are a lot of books on this subject, and it's almost hard just to recommend one or two. But these are a couple that I found. Can I stand right here? Everybody here? This is a book entitled The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, edited by Robert Klaus. And it deals with historic premillennialism, dispensationalism, postmillennialism, and it's either amillennialism or amillennialism. I've never understood how you pronounce that. It's one of the two, amillennialism or amillennialism. Anyway, what it does is each man presents his view, and then the other three will rebut what he has to say. And so you get a pretty good idea of the four major views on it. What I found really interesting in this is that the historical premillennial guy most of the time agrees with the postmillennialist and the amillennialist. He doesn't agree with the dispensationalist except for the thousand-year reign. But when you get back to those Old Testament prophecies being understood literal, he doesn't agree with that. But that's one book. It's been around for a while. That book's maybe 30, 40 years old. I'm not sure. And I quoted McGuigan. Now, this book was written in answer to the late great planet Earth. So it's an older book. It goes back to the 1970s. I think, or 1980. But he deals with that book and answers that book and presents some other things as well. And that's a pretty good little book, too. I think it's probably still available at various religious bookstores. And there's lots of books. And it's hard to just pick one or two. Of course, the most important one is the Bible. Obviously, if you know the Bible, then hopefully that's the best one you can have.
Art Shaw. So, what's your best, when I talk with people, although it hasn't been recently, but, you know, college days, and they would say he predicted the rise of Israel, dispensationalism predicted the rise of Israel, and then we saw that in the 40s with the sudden reemergence of Israel. And then they would often, people that I'd debate this with would say, Israel was surrounded by five armies, five nations seeking to destroy them, and miraculously out of... How do you respond to that sort of tech?
Well, that goes back to that sixth reason. I get six, right? Sixth reason for the popularity of it, the evidential value of it. It looks like it. There's a nation called Israel. It looks like the same as the nation that you read about in the Bible. The problem is the nation of Israel was brought into existence by the United Nations. It wasn't brought into existence by God. The United Nations brought Israel into existence. Now, if you're going to go with dispensationalism, their argument, they will argue that Jesus said that this generation in Matthew 24 will not pass away till all these things will be fulfilled. And so, therefore, if Israel became a nation in 1948 and a generation is about 40 years, then something really important should have happened in 1988. And, you know, a lot of people thought that. There were a lot of people in the 1980s that were teaching that the rapture was about to occur because prophecy demanded it. But you see what happens. It's 2021. A lot of time has passed since then. And so, you know, to argue that the nation of Israel is God's chosen nation and they came into existence with God's approval in 1948 and they fulfill all these tenets of dispensationalism, just a little bit of time shows that wrong. You know? But I will throw this in, that some of the very best friends that Israel has are American evangelists. These radio and TV preachers do more for the nation of Israel of raising money and bending the ear of Congress to protect the nation of Israel. And it's because of this doctrine. This doctrine affects, you know, world history. It affects the political situation that we live in today.
Any other questions? Follow for Alan Hoffman.
Just on Bart's question there, a good understanding of Romans 9 through 11 does a tremendous amount to overthrow this idea that Israel is still the nation or people of God. They're not. They were chosen for a service. They served their purpose. They are no longer the children of God. That's Romans 9. Romans 11, there's not going to be any mass conversion of Jews at the end of time or any time. A Jew can obey the gospel and be saved, but it'll be one at a time, and it'll be the same way any of others of us obey the gospel. And those two books Doug recommended, by the way, are excellent books. And William Cox is another one, has written two or three books about all that, and a really great book about this subject that Doug mentioned goes way back earlier than the year 1000. These people were called Keleists back then, and they thought the world was going to end at the year 1000, is Prophecy in the Church by Oswald Alice. That's a great book, in addition to those that Doug has mentioned.
I might have time for one more question. Is there one more question in our audience? If not, we'll conclude it there. Do you have any closing remarks?
I'd like to make one more point and then close. Okay. Take advantage of that. You know, it's interesting that when the seven-year tribulation occurs and the Christians have been raptured away, and at the same time the Holy Spirit's been removed as well. Now, somehow during that seven-year tribulation period, a group of Jews become converted and become evangelistic. And this creates a real problem for Calvinists. Because, you know, one of the Calvinist views involves the fact that the Holy Spirit must miraculously convert someone. You know, you can't convert yourself. You can't just read the Bible and become a Christian. You have to be converted by the Spirit. But the problem is, with their view, is that the Spirit's been taken away from the world. Spirit's not here anymore. And yet somehow they do become converted. So it creates a problem for Calvinists as well. I really don't have much in closing, but just want to say that I appreciate the congregation for inviting me to come. And God bless you and the work that you do and in this great meeting as well.